Our Father in heaven and our God, Father, once again, we want to thank you for another beautiful first day of the week. We want to thank you for establishing the church that we come together as your family and a part of your kingdom here on this earth. And we're so thankful, Father, that you've allowed us this opportunity. Help us to use it wisely. Help us to open your word, Father, and study it and learn from that, and so that we can apply it to our lives, so that we can truly be the light of the world and an example for those that are not following you. We just pray for strength and wisdom, Father. Help us to understand your word correctly. Help us to apply it correctly, and help us to always have the zeal to speak out on your behalf. We thank you for your love, Father, that sent Jesus to die for our sins and gives us this great hope of being with you for eternity. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, last week we continued in Luke in the 8th chapter, and we went from verse 22 to 39. So we're going to pick up this morning in Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. And so last time we began with the event of the storm at sea and the apostles' fear that they would be drowned. When at that point, Jesus declared that they had little faith. And then he goes on and he calms the storm down. We went over the description of a fishing boat of the time period and discussed a little bit about a theory that perhaps this could have been the work of Satan to try and sink this boat with all of Jesus's apostles in it to thwart the plan of God. And we talked about some other things involved with that. Then we looked at the cities that were described as the Decapolis, as the area was known that Jesus was in at this time. And the next event was the demon-possessed man, and he lived in an area where pigs were raised, and the implications of that in regard to the Jewish law and having that type of animal in Israel. We went over the different account in Matthew where he describes that there were two demonatic men and how that we talked about how that might have came about, and how the tombs that they lived in, a little description of them, how they lived there, and the description of the demon when he came and ran towards Jesus and fell down at his face and worshiped him. The demon's thought was that Jesus had come to destroy them, which eventually he did by allowing them to go out of the man and into the pigs and be drowned. So I think the important thing that we need to get out of that after he was healed, he was told by Jesus to go home and to preach to his friends. And so we can certainly take note of that in our situations. Once we have been healed, that we are to share that with our friends. And so I'm going to pick up here in verse 40 and read a few verses if no one has any comments. Okay, this is after Jesus has left and crossed the Sea of Galilee again. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue. He fell down at Jesus' feet, and he begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitude thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, and came from behind, touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, because I perceive power going out from me." Some of your versions there may read, "I perceive virtue going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, falling down before him, and she declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And so, while he was yet speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. When he came to the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside. He took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. He commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So we have an account here, basically, of two miracles that are occurring, one on the way and one when she got there. And it begins when Jesus returns from across the Sea of the Galilee, from the land of the Gerasenes, and healing the demonatic. The area of the Decapolis is where he was, those 10 cities. And we assume that he went back across the sea to the city of Capernaum, which is across from Gadara or Magdala in the province of Galilee, and probably smelled better over there than it did in the land of the Gerasenes. But we also believe that that's where Jairus lived, would have been in most likely Capernaum. And we have these two events recounted here. One, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, and then the healing of an unnamed woman. Mark, in chapter 5, has Jairus' daughter at the point of death. Luke adds that she was about 12 years of age. And so it appears that the daughter probably died as Jesus was on the way to the ruler's house. Because when we look down in verse 29, we see that there was the funeral, whatever you would call it, was going on. There were flute players, and there were the wailing women there. And this normally is something that occurred at a death of a Jewish person. We might use the expression that as my daughter is so sick, she must be dead by now. And so when Jesus got there, actually, she had passed away. And so we also learn from Mark chapter 5 that Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. And the duties of the ruler of the synagogue was to convene the assembly, to preserve order, and to invite the readers and the speakers to speak. We notice that Jairus also fell on his face before Jesus, prostrated himself, surely with his face to the ground, which was the custom of the time. And he asked Jesus to lay his hands on his daughter. This was the customary thing that Jewish prophets did when they was to lay their hands on a person when they were to be healed or they were to try to heal them. It is possible here that Jairus believed that perhaps Jesus was just a prophet and not the Messiah. In any event, he healed her in this way. How did Jairus know to ask Jesus to lay his hands on? Perhaps he had seen it done. Perhaps he had heard about Jesus' healing in this way. We see that basically his faith was different than the centurion. The centurion only asked that Jesus just speak the words. But in any case, we have another situation here where we have a faith that exceeded the faith of the scribes and the Pharisees. We also have in Jairus a man who would have kicked out someone who was a follower of Christ or prevented a follower of Christ from coming into the synagogue. And here he is asking Jesus to heal his daughter, which is, you know, I think we could probably call that irony in this situation. He proceeds to go to Jairus' house. We have the occasion of another miracle on the way. This is the unnamed woman who was suffering from a hemorrhage. And so undoubtedly, perhaps the fame of Jesus had induced her to come to Jesus for a healing. Or perhaps it was an act of the Spirit. So she had judged that Jesus was able to do this, and apparently had judged that just touching his garment would be suffice for that. And not sure how, without the laying on the hands, not sure how she would have known that. But anyway, she did believe that just touching his garment would heal, and and it did occur. One of the things we see with this woman is that she didn't have a passive faith that Jesus could do this. That was an act of faith and action. It's quite understandable that she would not want to call attention to herself by doing this because of her condition. The condition, the hemorrhage that she had, would have caused her to be continuously unclean, unable to participate in the Jewish rites, and it probably would have not only affected her physically, but probably socially, but probably even mentally. This would have been a horrible condition. We know that diseases of this type were really impossible for the physicians of that day to cure, but in hopes, she spent all of her assets hoping that a doctor would cure it. You know, that's kind of like we used to, you probably heard about maybe in the old Western movies, the snake oil salesman, how successful they were. You know, people thought, well, this is maybe the thing that does the trick for my health. And so it's not uncommon when someone has a condition that such as these that they grasp any type of hope. And so we also see from this that the healing that could be done by Jesus, he could heal not only external things, but internal diseases other than, you know, defects, palsies, things like that, fevers. We see that she was healed on the basis of her faith. And we take notice that people would take notice of her, would know that a miracle of healing that took place. She also, when Jesus asked who had touched him, she also came forward again. She fell on her face before Jesus and told Jesus why she had touched him. And so, again, we see a faith that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. But we also notice here that Jesus did not say that her faith saved her. Jesus said that it made her well. Didn't say he saved her. But she took the only opportunity that she had, she may have had, and her faith released the power of Jesus. And undoubtedly, I would think that from that day forth, she probably was a follower of Jesus. She might have even been one of those women that attended him in his travels. Anyway, I'll stop right there, and if you have any comments on these verses, please comment, or if you have a question you'd like to bring up. Jack's got the microphone. Who wants to be first? Chris?
One thing I notice is in the final example, the little girl he resurrected, he commanded their parents to not tell anyone what had happened, and made sure of that by having only them and three of his disciples in the home. But with the man, but the demon-possessed man, he actively told, "Go and tell what God has done for you." Mm-hmm. And he would tell that it was Jesus who did these things in God's name. But also with the woman with the flow of blood, he said, "Go in peace." Didn't tell her not to tell, and we can assume she told anyone who would listen to her that she was healed by Jesus. So I can't help but wonder, is that possibly a penalty that he placed on them for not believing? Because it said they scoffed and ridiculed him when he proclaimed that she was not dead, but sleeping?
We'll get to that in a minute. But I think one of the things is that there had to be a witness to it. And he had the same three men, Peter, James, and John, that had been at the Transfiguration, and they were closest to him. And I think the fact of the witnesses, the parents there, it says, I believe, when we get there, that they were astonished. And so I think, like when Jesus was in the land of the Gerasenes and where the pigs were and everything, that apparently was a place that either wasn't Jewish or either the Jewish people had forgotten the law of God or did not apply it to themselves. And that would be a place where it would be good to have a witness for him. I think in the other places where Jesus said not to tell anyone, it was because of the scribes and the Pharisees looking for things that they would be able to use against him. And so he knew the situations where to have someone tell and have someone not. There very likely were scribes, Pharisees, and other religious leaders in the audiences, especially across the Sea of Galilee, who wouldn't want to come to where he was in the Decapolis area over there, because they would have become ceremonially unclean, and they would not. He talks about shaking the dust off your feet. They wouldn't want to carry any impure thing back to their part of Israel. But good question. Anyone else? These are all things we hope to find out about someday. Jack?
I think it's interesting that in other miracles, Jesus took action. In the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, he didn't. The action was taken without his knowledge or consent. And I see an analogy there that if we're living by the example of Christ, that we have an impact on people whether we know it or not.
Okay. Ed has a comment.
I kind of look at this woman and Jesus in the light that he can truly be touched by our infirmities. And he is quick to heal. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of how I view it. I think it's, and kind of to Jack's point, he responds to that. He responds to if we come to him
if we ask in faith.
Mm-hmm. I think it's, you go back to the book of Isaiah, and you can read all that stuff in the 53rd chapter about how he's touched by our infirmities.
Yeah. He said, ask, seek, and knock, and she was seeking. And we have the same opportunity, although in a different situation. We do our asking and seeking and knocking through prayer and Bible study and learning of him. Anyone else? Okay. These are events that I like to call them events because I don't like the connotation of stories. So I try to call them events or some other reference. I think we do a disservice if we're speaking to someone who is not a member of the body of Christ and calling them stories. So, but occasionally I do that, but I try not to. Well, let's go on. Looking at verse 24, chapter 9 in Matthew's, was a little better, a little more description of the reception that Jesus received when he got to Jairus' house. He was laughed at. So this tells me that for some reason, these people at this particular place had very little faith in Jesus, either as the Christ or as a prophet. A prophet such as Elijah. You know, they would have believed that Elijah could be able to do that. They didn't offer that to Jesus. But either that, apparently they had not heard of his healings as he was traveling about, or he might have thought that it was just gossip, things like that. Whatever the case, he was laughed at. That's one of the things that Jesus had to contend with. No one likes to be laughed at in that manner. Jesus the same way. Now, if we read in Mark and Luke that we don't read anything about flute players, I don't think, no. But we only read of people wailing, and we don't really read anywhere of the Jews playing musical instruments at a funeral, but among the pagans it was pretty common. So perhaps there was a mixture of Judaism, paganism here could have been going on. But Matthew chapter 9 does relate that there were flute players there. Also, I get the impression from this that these wailers, these women, were probably, and if there was any men there, I don't know. I think they were probably professionals that were called at these sort of things. I don't know. They might have even been paid to do this. I'm not sure. I don't really know that for a fact. But it seems to me the way it's written here that they were probably some type of professional or some sort of funeral thing. But some of the things that actually occurred at a Jewish funeral was singing about the virtue of the deceased was one of the things that might have been. Recounting his acts, things that he did or her. They might dwell on the person's beauty or their strength. They might comment on their learning. They might comment on the comforts of his family or his home and asking why he left behind his friends. And so these are some of the things that were done at a Jewish funeral, some of the things that were mentioned, where we generally have a reading of the obituary. This is kind of their reading of the obituary at this time. And so, and in most cases, this wailing and sort of thing went on for 8 days, usually, and all the way to the grave and afterwards. And if it was a king, it would last a whole month, these funeral type things. So this is what would have been going on and occurring when Jesus is there. Now, we do read in Jeremiah and in Amos, there's a passage there that reads, call the mourning women, send for the skillful wailing women. And one of the things when I read that was that, you know, led me to believe that this is what they were professionals at doing this. But he arrives at a scene of what we might describe as noise and confusion, laughter that he could raise someone from the dead. Now, we also have the mention of Jesus saying that she was just asleep. And I suppose that would be a good condition, of description of her condition. When people go to sleep, they wake up from a temporary condition. And so as Christians, that's a good way to for us to think about death. We think we should think we can think of it as sleep, which means we will awaken from a temporary condition, which after our death, that will occur. It's going to occur. We will awake from a temporary condition. So also, as I mentioned, was talking with Chris there that there had need to be witnesses at this event, and five would have been more than enough. Two to three were generally all that required. I think he had the Peter, James, and John in there for another act of strengthening their faith so they could go and strengthen the faith of the remaining apostles. I don't really question why the others weren't invited in. There probably wasn't very much room in that house to start with. Those dwellings had rather small rooms in them. And so it's described as a temporary condition. And also Mike mentioned that in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the first time that Jesus raised someone from the dead in the Gospel of Matthew. And that is because only Luke recounts this event of the raising of the widow's son. Well, Luke is the only one that records the raising of the widow's son. So anyway, it's important that there be witnesses of this event. And these are the same men that were with him at the Transfiguration. And Luke tells us that her spirit returned. So one thing that tells us that the spirit is a distinct identity. We may have much more questions about this. Someone may want to speak about this occurrence of the spirit at this time, but prior to the receiving the spirit at baptism, I think it also shows that the soul is immortal. And it doesn't die with the body. So I think these are some of the things that we can take from the occurrence of the raising of Jairus' daughter. So, and that will pretty much bring us up to chapter 9. So before we go into chapter 9, what are your comments? Ed has a comment.
Go along with the last point you made. Jesus commands the soul and spirit of men and demons. He can send them to paradise. He can call them from the grave. He can send them to the abyss. And you look at the book of Revelation, I am he who has the keys to the pit.
Mm-hmm.
And once there, you are there. And once you have been caught up with me in the resurrection, that's where your abode will be. And we will be with him forever. So this is the power that Jesus had, and there's no escaping it.
It shows the control over spirits. It shows his control over nature and his control over people. Chris?
It's more of an amendment for the question I asked earlier, because after hearing everything, I'm starting to realize that he wasn't saying this to what I thought was a punishment. It was like, I think, as you said, I think he was trying to protect them, because he was the leader of a synagogue, and he didn't want the Pharisees to come down on him for asking Jesus' help. That's what I can see now. And other than that, I think this has all been very good points and good things to hear.
Good point. Anyone else? Okay. Well, we'll get started in chapter 9 if there's nothing else. I'll read just a few verses. Okay, so we're back across the Sea of Galilee. We're back in what we believe is most Bible students believe, that he's in Capernaum, which was also he was making his residence. Verse 1, chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So we have these two things. He said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed, went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Okay, so I think when we get to chapter 9, we've ended a major division of Luke's gospel. The things that he talked about through the first 8 chapters are going to come into more focus as we go on. I think we can summarize the 36 verses of chapter 9 in this way. This will be what we will be looking at. He sends out the 12 on a preaching mission. Preach the gospel. I think to me that is the important point. Also, in addition, do these things. Cast out demons and heal. Now, this would be proof also of the of who they were representing. And it's very, very important that when they preached or when they healed, that they do it in the name of Jesus. So they're not going to take any credit for any of these things. So then we have, from after sending out the 12, we have King Herod asking who Jesus is. Then we have the 5,000 fed by a miracle. We have him at Caesarea Philippi, where the 12 are asked, who is Jesus? Then we have the transfiguration of Jesus, and God answers who Jesus is. So, and as we go through this, this again is going to be for benefit, I believe, of the apostles. You know, after this, how in the world could they have any questions? They had been allowed to do things that only Jesus could do. So, we have in these preceding chapters, we have men asking who Jesus is, and we have supernatural voices both from heaven and from hell saying who Jesus is. And we have these, all three of these beings testifying as to who Jesus is. We have Jesus' testimony of himself. We have the testimony of the demons and the demonatic man. And we have God answering who Jesus is. So these are some of the things that we're going to be looking at. In the preceding chapters, we had men who had asked who this Jesus is. And we have these voices or these quotes saying who Jesus is. So now, we've read of the choosing of the 12 and their names in chapter 6 and verses 13 through 16. And I think Jesus chose these men to be close to him, to be close, to learn of him, to be instructed by him. And so, and more importantly, to be witnesses of what he said and what he did. And to be able, the proof of those things would be that they were able to do some of the healings and miracles that Jesus did. I believe now, going forward, I think we're going to see more and more that the focus of Jesus is on these 12 men, talking about and showing, and by example, the issues of being a disciple. It now, for them, this is time for some practice. They're going to put to use what Jesus has been trying to instruct them to do. So we're going to have some hands-on stuff here. And we see that Jesus is the head of the mission. He arranged it, he empowers them, and he authorizes them to do this task. The second thing, he sets forth the duties and the details of the task, which was to cast out demons, preach the gospel, and to heal. And that was the task they were to do. Jesus controlled the message. He tells them to proclaim the kingdom. He determined the provisions for their journey, which wasn't much. This is not going to be a pleasure trip, and they were to travel light. Which basically is the way Jesus traveled. Jesus, as we look at his preaching trips, he was on the move. He instructed them on the procedures of the trip. They were not to seek their own comfort or be concerned about their popularity. They were not to play favorites or for personal favors. They were not to stop and debate the message. They were not to seek revenge, but they were to keep moving. And so these are some of the things that he has told them to do. This is the first task that he's given to the 12, and this is different than the task that was given to the 12 after the resurrection of Jesus. They were, now they're just being sent to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. Once Jesus has died on the cross, the church is established, then their mission will be to go preach to all nations. So this pretty much summarizes where we're going to be. And I think I'll go ahead and stop there. Maybe time for a comment if someone has one. Okay, Lord willing, I will be gone next week. And either Brother Bill or someone he chooses will have a class for you next week. Thank you.